Well, we're going to be looking at chapter 60 and 61 of Isaiah. We're getting close to the end of finishing this book. And so I wanted to take a minute and kind of maybe give you a little pop quiz of sorts. I just want to, you know, we've been going through it kind of fast. And you might say, well, we've been in it for, you know, what, almost a year. That doesn't seem fast. But when you think of how much is there in Isaiah, and when we're trying to cover sometimes two and three chapters in a lesson, we really are going at it pretty fast. And I know there's been some really good meat that we've gotten out of it, and the Lord has really shown us a lot of things. There's also some key things that we're hoping that you'll remember about Isaiah when we're done, so that as you think of this book, you'll know some of the main themes and the things that Isaiah talks about. So who can tell me what Isaiah's name means? Who remembers? What does his name mean? It's important because it's also important to the entire theme of the book. It's also one of the things that we see that God uses theologically throughout in different places of Scripture, and especially in Isaiah, is that names have meaning. Anybody remember? Anybody got an idea? Say again. The Lord is salvation. God is salvation. That's right. Very good. The Lord is salvation. And that is really at the heart of Isaiah's message, is that the Lord is salvation. Some of these are going to be a little tougher than others, so I don't expect you to get all of them, but I'm going to try anyway. Okay, the book of Isaiah is quoted how many times in the New Testament? How many times would you guess? 60, I have 60. Anybody else have something else? 65, I got 65 here. Anybody else? I got to go 70, so I go 70. Okay, actually, Eric is exactly right. 65 times the book of Isaiah is quoted. And in fact, it's mentioned over 20 times by name. That's more than any other book in the Old Testament. Okay, this one should be pretty easy. Where did Isaiah minister? Where was he? Where did he live? Where was his ministry? What city? Jerusalem, that's right. He was in Jerusalem. Which means that he ministered to, we're in the time of the divided kingdom, right? So, if he's in Jerusalem, which kingdom is he ministering to? Judah. Thank you very much. The southern kingdom. Now, he also had a message, and some of what he said did have implication for the northern kingdom. And, of course, what he spoke of as the future and what we're going to look at today as far as the glory of Zion and the time of the millennium is certainly for the entire united kingdom. But his focus was again on the southern kingdom. Okay, there were four kings that were in power and ruled as a part of his at the time of his ministry. Can you guys give them to me? You don't have to give them in order. You can give me any order is fine. Hezekiah, we got one. Very good. He's actually the fourth. No, but it's kind of close. It sounds kind of like that almost, a little shorter. No, Uzziah, yes, that's one of them. Uzziah, he was the first one. That is who is in power when Isaiah gets his call. The second one probably is going to be the hardest one. Ahaz is in there, very good. So then Jotham. Jotham is the fourth. It's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, if you care about the order. Yes, Uzziah. Okay, now this is probably the hardest one, but I threw it in there just because I kind of liked it. Anybody remember the names of his sons? Charlie's going to give you $10 if you do. What's that? Oh, very close. Yeah, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That was his second son. His first son was Sher Jashub. Their names are important because God gave them as signs. I told you earlier that names were important and God used them as a part of his object lesson. And Sher Jashub, that's Sher-Jashub, his name meant a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And his second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, aren't you glad I didn't like that name better than Hezekiah? Yeah. Yeah. His name means hastening to the spoil, hurrying to the prey. And God used both of those sons and their names as a part of the lesson that He had, that He gave to Isaiah to share with the people. Okay, can you name for me who the other prophets that were contemporary to Isaiah were? These are both prophets who we have books. No, Jeremiah was after, and Jeremiah had a similar message. The first one was Hosea, and the second one was Micah. Hosea and Micah. And can you tell me who it was that put Isaiah to death? At least that's what we believe. It's not 100%, but who can? It's another king, Hezekiah's son. Anybody? Manasseh. Okay, so tell me, what are some of the messages that Isaiah has brought? What are the things that the themes of Isaiah? Here we go. Judgment for sin. What else? Salvation. Very good. Got that. That's his name, right? That's his purpose, salvation. He also condemned the ritualism and idolatry of the people. One of the things that we'll see today, one of his themes, one of the terms that he uses over and over, the objects of the lessons is light. He speaks of light and obviously consequently darkness, right? He contrasts those two. And if he's going to condemn ritualism and idolatry and sin, and part of his message is salvation, what's going to come with that? What is he going to be calling the people to? Repentance. And then finally, in light of those things, judgment for sin, the need for salvation and repentance, what is one of his other themes? What is one of the things that we see throughout the New Testament, and we often go to maybe Ephesians to study, but we looked at that there is a high point in the Old Testament for this key element in our theology and in our salvation. What is it that God gives us? Grace. Isaiah has a message of grace. It's important to remember, because one of the things you're going to face, and you'll hear from people all the time, is that those that don't know God are going to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And that something's wrong. The Old Testament doesn't match with the New Testament. But if you take your time and you look at it and you read it and you study it and you read Isaiah, yes, there's that message of condemnation because of God's wrath. But read Revelation, because guess what? That's what we saw in Isaiah is nothing like what they're going to see. That Babylonian captivity is nothing like what they're going to see at the time of the tribulation. But God's grace is all throughout the Old Testament, and Isaiah points that out for us. Okay, so finally, what are some of the prophecies that Isaiah spoke of? What are some of the things? What was the big message he had that was coming soon to Israel? No, not Messiah. That wasn't soon, right? What came before that? Judgment in form of captivity, right? They were going to be held captive. The nation was going to be taken into captivity. Much of the northern kingdom really had already been taken captive, and now the southern kingdom's turn was coming. What are some of the specific things that were fulfilled in Isaiah's time? Because there were prophecies that happened not long after he gave them, which just helped to validate his ministry and to help prove that his word was from God. King Cyrus, right? Cyrus was going to be the one who allowed the people to return. Was there another king who was going to try and take Jerusalem? The Assyrians, his name was Sennacherib, Right? He came, he sent the letters, they threatened, they talked big, and the Lord said, they won't even shoot an arrow here. And the Lord himself destroyed them. What about King Hezekiah? Anything stand out about him that was prophesied by Isaiah, that the word that God gave him? What happened to Hezekiah? He had 15 years added to his life, right? He was sick. Isaiah came and told him, look, you're going to die. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave him 15 more years. Isaiah came and shared that with him, and in fact, it came true. Then the next thing would be, we also much about the Messiah. That's another one of Isaiah's themes. And what comes along with that? What's going to happen during the time of the tribulation? The millennial kingdom. And just prior to that will be the day of the Lord, right? Jeff talked about that a couple weeks ago on Wednesday. Okay, so it's not everything, but that's some of the high points of Isaiah. Those are the things that we want you guys to take home. We want you to be able to remember those. When you think of Isaiah, to think of those things. Now as we move into chapter 60 and 61, the theme that we're going to see here is that Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, calls on Israel to shine by reflecting God's glory. That same command is given to us as the church and should be what we are about until Christ returns or calls us home. Before we read this chapter, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that we can look back and we can read the words of Isaiah that you gave him. And we can see how all those things that he predicted long ago have come true. And Lord, we can then have faith to know that those things that are yet to come are just as sure as those things that have already taken place. And we know that not because it was Isaiah that said it, but because it was you that gave him those words. Because you are the sovereign God. You alone are God. You alone know the end from the beginning. You could recount for us everything that has happened from before time and tell us everything that will happen from this point on. And Lord, no matter what we hear in the world or what we see or what we face, we know that it is you that we are to trust in. And Father, we know that because of what you've told us and because of what you've given us, you've called us to a special work, and that work is to be your lights in this world, to reflect your glory, that we may shine, not because of anything that is in us, but because of the glory of God that reflects upon us. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word today, that that will become evident to us and that we will be strengthened and our faith will be encouraged, Lord, and we will strive every day to reflect that glory. I pray, Lord, that it will be your words that are spoken this morning and that you will receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read chapter 60 of Isaiah. I'm going to read the entire chapter and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your glory, and your God, for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isaiah here is giving us a picture of the millennial time, the reign of Christ on earth. This is the future glory of Israel. The millennium is that thousand-year period that's going to come after the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that period of the tribulation that we believe will come after the rapture of the church. So the church will be taken out. The world will be judged. Those who do not follow Christ, those who do not come to Him during that time, will be killed. Their life will end. And then Christ, when He comes, that's when that takes place. There's a final battle, and then He will establish His reign and rule here on earth. It'll be a physical reign. He will live, He will rule, He will be the government. He will establish His kingdom here on earth. Those that enter that period at that time will be believers. Those will be the only ones left. But it's a thousand-year period, and life will go on, and there will be many who are born after that point who are not going to be believers. And we'll talk about the fact that during that time, we're going to see evil and darkness continue, even though at this point Satan is bound for that thousand-year period. I believe that one of the purposes that God has for this time is to show men, to erase any doubt, who is right and who is evil, right? Everybody now wants a perfect environment, right? We got people that want us to preserve the physical environment. You got people who think if we get a perfect government, everything will be great. There's those who blame Satan for everything that they do or everything that's wrong. And God's going to eliminate all those things, and we're going to find out that it's because we are sinful is why we deserve God's punishment. But praise be to God that we get His grace. And so He tells us first that the light has come. The light has come. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And He tells us that light, that equals the glory of the Lord. That is the glory of the Lord. That's what that light is. When He says the light has come, He's not telling him that your light has come. You finally have reached that point where you are a light. There's some who want to say that you can live in such a way that at some point you yourself become a god, right? And you go on and you have your own world that you can create. That comes from Mormonism. And that's not what they're talking about. He's not saying that you are the light. He's telling them that their light has arrived. Your light has come to you. The essence of the word is that light has come and has arrived and shines upon them. And the second half of that verse confirms it. It tells us what that light is. It's the glory of the Lord. It says the glory of the Lord will appear upon you. The Lord's glory comes and it shines on Israel. In the millennium, that will be real. It will be so obvious that Israel is God's chosen people. Christ Himself, as I said, will rule. He will reign. He will be the head of state. He will be the one who is in charge. It'll be a physical presence that He has. He'll be the spiritual and political ruler. And He will bring glory to Israel. And tells us that darkness covers the earth. There's a darkness at this time that covers the earth. And that's a darkness that's in contrast to what we have now and what's going to happen. And He tells us that darkness covers the earth and a deep darkness covers the people. Well, that first darkness, that's a term, that darkness is like an obscurity. That's the world. The world is going to be in confusion. They're going to follow their own way. And when He says a deep darkness, that's like a heavy cloud. That's a thick, heavy cloud. And it's like being in a fog. The word has a connotation of gloom. And that's what it's like when you're, you know, when it's real foggy and you're trying to drive. That's just one of the most miserable times to try and drive. You're going on the highway, especially if you're trying to go to work. You're going down the highway, and you know there's 1,000 other people all around you, and you can only see 2 of them. The guy right in front of you and the guy right behind you. And you don't know what any of them are going to do. And it's not a fun time. These guys are, there's a deep darkness over the people. They're in a cloud. They're in a fog. Does that sound familiar? I mean, does that not sound like the world system today that we're in? Charlie's recently, he put up for us a list of the major world religions of today. Does that not just a picture of darkness and people that are following their own way? And that's all around us. That's the world we live in. When you think about politics now, when you think about the entertainment industry, when you think about just the way people act, you read the newspaper, you listen to the stories of the trials that are going on, the people being tried for murders and stuff. We live in a time of deep, deep darkness. People are under a cloud. But this present darkness that we live under, this sin, this cloud that we have now, it's really going to be wiped away for a time in the day of the Lord. And Jeff has talked to us about that on Wednesdays. We've gone through Thessalonians. Because that's when God is going to come and He's going to judge, just like we said, right? And He's going to establish His kingdom on earth. And so He'll do away with that darkness. He'll bind Satan for 1,000 years. As I mentioned before, only believers, both Jews and Gentiles, will enter the millennial reign of Christ. But all those that are born at that time have that same problem that we have, because those people that they're born to are not glorified. Those are people just like you and I today. So those born are born into sin. And it will be those that will come to know Christ as just like they are today. There will be some of those who are born at that time who will understand their need for a Savior. They'll listen to the gospel message and God will draw them to Himself. But there will be those who do not. And even though they have Christ ruling and reigning here on earth, and even though Satan is bound, that darkness will grow. The darkness that Isaiah is telling us about right here, this deep darkness that's over this people, that's a darkness that occurs during the time of the millennium. But it says that those who are living in that darkness will be drawn to the light of Christ's glory that's reflected in Israel. And verse 2 goes on to help us see that it's not the light that is Israel, but rather Christ's glory that's reflected on them. It's not the nation, but it's the Lord. And Isaiah is giving this as a message to encourage them, because this is a people that's despised, right? This is a people that's being attacked. There are people that soon to be held in captivity. He's been telling them for many years of the future captivity that they face, of the judgment that they'll be under. And so He's now encouraging them. He's trying to point to the fact that, you know, your future is not only this judgment, it's not only this captivity, but it's God's glory is going to be reflected upon you. And He's telling them that there will be a day when they will fulfill that calling that God gave to them at the very beginning. Their calling and their purpose was to be a light to the world, right? They were to be an example to all the nations around them, that people were to look at them and know that something was different and be able to know that that difference was the God that Israel served. And there will be a time when that happens in a perfect way, because God will cause it to happen, and that'll be during the millennium. And it tells us that during that time, the Gentile nations will come to that light. They will come to see that. And so what's the result that we're going to see? We get that from verses 4 through 9. It says the people are going to gather and they're going to bring their wealth. The nations are going to come. They're going to bring the Jews back to their land. And along with them, they're going to bring their wealth. We saw something similar to this in Israel's past. Anybody have any idea when that was? The Exodus. Exactly right. Those people were the slaves of the Egyptians. God calls them out. And we go through the whole battle with Pharaoh, and he finally agrees to let them go. And he tells them to ask the people for their wealth and for the things. And you have the nation of Egypt giving Israel an amazing amount of wealth. But that was not what we're going to see in the future. In the future, it might be just one nation, but it'll be all nations. And verse 9 reminds us why this is. It says that this will happen for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. It's not about Israel, but it's for the name of the Lord their God. And he goes on to tell us in verses 10 through 14 that the nations will serve Israel. During the time of the millennium, the nations will come, the people will come and bring their goods and bring their wealth in order to help to rebuild the land. They're going to rebuild the cities. They will rebuild Jerusalem during the time of the millennium. They will rebuild the walls. They will rebuild the infrastructure. They will be the labor force that helps to rebuild the land. And he tells us that there will be safety at all times. They will not have to close their gates or to defend themselves against attack. They will have peace. They'll be protected. And in fact, it will be the kings and rulers themselves that will bring this wealth and service. They won't be just sending their armies. They won't be just sending their people to go do that. They themselves will come to represent their countries. And he goes on to tell us that they'll either come to the light of this glory and bow down, or they'll be destroyed. They'll be utterly ruined. They'll be gone, because God will judge them swiftly during that time. And then he goes on to tell us that the Lord will bless and protect. In verses 15 to 22, he says he's going to return pride and joy. They'll be restored to the nation. And it says the Lord will increase everything. He says instead of bronze, he'll bring gold. Or instead of wood, he'll bring bronze. For everything that they have, he's going to give them something better. They'll no longer have the bottom, they'll have the best. As we said, there'll be no violence in the land. They'll have peace. They won't have to close their gates. They will not have to be worried about attack. And at this point here, in this section, Isaiah gives us a little bit of a glimpse actually into the future even beyond the millennium. Because he tells us a little bit about what we'll see in the New Jerusalem. When he talks about verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Because there's a time, right, when we are in heaven, we have the new heavens and the new earth, when God alone will be our light. We won't need a sun. We won't need a moon at night to shine, because it'll be God. And that is a reference that's known as, they call that prophetic foreshortening, when a prophet looks forward in time and doesn't always distinguish some of the events, because he can't tell, or God doesn't reveal to him the exact timing of that. But the time when Christ is here on earth is going to be as it is now, though the earth will be restored to its former glory. But when he talks about God being the physical light, that's a time when we will be together with him in heaven. And finally, he gives us the purpose that God has for all this blessing. And this purpose and this blessing and this protection that he brings is so that they would know that the Lord is their Savior, Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob. Those are the names that Isaiah has used throughout his book to refer to our God. And when we think of him, thinking of him as the Mighty One of Jacob comes easy for us. And thinking of him as our Savior and our Redeemer, we're used to that. But that's the one that has really, as I've done this study, as I've looked at this book of Isaiah, has just overwhelmed me to think that my Redeemer, the one who pays the price for my ransom, is none other than my God. That is unique to the God that we serve. You will not find that in any other religion. There's no other religion whose God pays the price, is the sacrifice, to redeem them against his own curse. We are truly, truly blessed. Now here's a question. How do we know that all these things that Isaiah is talking about is still future? How do we know none of them has happened already before our time today? I mean, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Does any country come to Israel to bow down and worship? Do they have anybody bringing their wealth to them? No matter what your eschatology is, you have to admit that what Isaiah has described about the nation of Israel has not happened yet. If you read the newspaper, you've got heads of state in other countries saying they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Well, not really wipe them off the map because you can't get rid of the country, he said, but we want to get rid of the regime, which means we just want to wipe all the people off the face of the map. And then you have others. You have the Church of England, who is taking a stand against an American company, the company Caterpillar, a company that makes big tractors, right? Well, you know, Israel has some pretty strong laws that they lay down for all kinds of things. And one of the things that can happen to you over there, depending on what you do, especially if you live in certain areas, if you're part of an insurgency, if you're not following the laws, they're going to take a bulldozer and they're going to run over your house. Okay, and then they're going to go away, and then you got to deal with the aftermath. Well, those bulldozers, some of those bulldozers at least, are made by the Caterpillar Company. Well, you have the Church of England, who invests a lot of money in Caterpillar Company. Well, they don't want to do that anymore, or they may not do that anymore, because they don't like what Israel's doing. Well, you know, I mean, it's just crazy. Do they care about Israel? No, and I'm not saying that every time Israel takes a bulldozer and runs over somebody's house, that they're doing the right thing, right? I mean, that's up to... I don't know what the laws are, and that's not the point. My point is that you have people are still turning against Israel. I was reading a story about NATO, the North American Treaty Organization, countries that have united together to protect each other, and they keep adding more and more countries. It's grown to quite a large number, and not all the countries that are part of NATO are actually really along the North Atlantic as they once were. But there's a discussion whether Israel should be a part of that. And you have a majority, if not all of the countries that are opposed to that, except maybe a couple. And they're opposed to it because it's too sensitive right now. Now, you got countries that can say they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map, but we got other countries, you know, that they're not willing to support Israel and to allow them to be a part of a treaty just to help in their protection. So my point being that what we've described, what we've seen here from Isaiah, hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen until Christ is here ruling on the earth and reigning. And that's when the people are going to come. And so having told us what the future glory of Zion will look like and why it'll be that way, Isaiah now is going to shift and tell us a little bit about that source of that glory. And of course, he's going to point us again to the Messiah, the source of this glory. Let's look at chapter 61. And again, I'll read the whole chapter. It's a little shorter, just 11 verses. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offerings, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So, the source of this glory is the Messiah. And the first thing we see is the Trinity acting in concert. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Here we have in this one verse the Father who's anointing the Son by way of the Holy Spirit, and they're all working together. Now, it may appear at first that his opening verses of this chapter are speaking of Isaiah. And there's a sense in which that can be true, because Isaiah was certainly anointed by God. You'll remember how he was called and given his ministry. And he certainly did bring good news to the afflicted, right? He brought encouragement. He came, in a sense, to bind up the brokenhearted. But the ultimate fulfillment can only be in the Messiah. And all the things that are described here can only be done by Christ. And in fact, we see in Luke that Christ claimed this even for himself. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14, this is the beginning of Christ's ministry. This is just after having been tempted by Satan, having spent 40 days in the desert, and Christ comes and he goes into the synagogue. And he says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So this scripture that we're looking at today, this passage, Isaiah 61, is exactly what Christ picked up and read that day in the synagogue. And he declared himself to be that servant, to be that fulfillment of that particular prophecy. And it's important for us to note that he stopped in the middle of verse 2. He stopped after he said, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's what Christ's first advent was. His first advent was only to fulfill the first half of this prophecy, the favorable year of the Lord. The second half, where it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of fainting." Certainly he did that to a degree, but that will be fulfilled. The second half is what he'll do at his second coming. That's when he'll proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That's Revelations 6 through 19. You want to read about the judgments of God, you want to read about the day of the Lord, that's where you're going to find it. And then the rest of verses 2 and 3 are the work after the tribulation and in the millennium. Excuse me. So what is the Messiah's work? The Messiah's work. He lays it out for us in these two verses. He's going to bring good news to the afflicted. Bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. That was the message of Messiah from the time of Isaiah until the time that Christ came. That's the message even today of Christ, is it not? That we bring good news to the afflicted. Those without Christ, are they not the afflicted? Are they not those that are under judgment, deserving of God's wrath, in fact, headed to hell? Are they not the brokenhearted, the captive, and the prisoners? Certainly that's what the Isaiah's audience faced, and the people today that we're around face that same thing. And we also know that his ministry is also going to be the day of vengeance of our God. If you read those chapters in Isaiah, in Revelation, about the day of the Lord, his vengeance, it starts because there's only one who is able to take and open the seal and to bring those judgments on the people, and that's the Lamb. That's the Lamb that was slain. He's the only one found worthy to bring that judgment. So that's why it's a work of the Messiah, a work of Christ to do that. And then he will be the one who comforts all who mourn. He will replace all of their sorrow there. Instead of dirt and ashes, he's going to give them a garland. Gladness instead of mourning. They'll be clothed in praise. They'll be wrapped up in praise, not weak and fainting. He will make them as oaks of righteousness, strong and established as the Lord's planting. And we have to remember, what's the goal? Why is he doing this? What's the goal? The goal is that he may be glorified. That's the purpose of this work. We saw it in chapter 60, but that's why it was coming. That's why he was doing it. We see it again in Christ's words as well. Verse 3 here tells us, he does all these things so they will be called oaks of righteousness, that the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's God's purpose. That was Christ's purpose when he came. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. And of course, this is his prayer that he prays before he goes out to face the crucifixion. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And later in verse 4 and 5, he says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know, we've talked about the chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that shouldn't be a problem for us, because that was even the Son's goal. That's why He came, is He wanted to glorify the Father. And that is why we'll see a millennial reign. That's why we'll see the people coming to the nation of Israel. The nations that will gather, the Gentiles that will come, is to glorify God. And finally, he says he also wants to bring righteousness and praise. And it's capped off in verse 11. It says, "The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." That's why he's doing it, and that is the result. And so we get to the point where we look at this, and we've looked at all this about the millennium, and you have to ask yourself, so what? I mean, certainly it's interesting to know what's going to happen in the future, right? And we all kind of like to know that. I mean, we all like to know more about the future, right? Most of us would like to know about what's our immediate future, right? We want to know what's going to happen to us. But we're even interested in what's God got planned. And certainly as we looked at Thessalonians, we know that Paul talked a little bit about it because he didn't want people to be confused or scared. So it was somewhat for comfort. But what does it do for us now? What does it matter? What did it matter to the Israelites in the time when Isaiah brought that message? Why did God give it to them at that time? Why do we need to know about how God is going to glorify Israel in the millennium? Well, first we have to remember that the glory of Israel in the millennium is the reflection of the glory of God. It's not about Israel. It's about God's glory, and they're reflecting it. It is God's glory being seen on the nation of Israel. So the message really for us is clear. We're to live our lives now, just as Israel was supposed to in the time of Isaiah, as a light in the world, as a reflection of God's glory. And in fact, Paul provides for us the perfect application, the commentary on these verses even, the first part of chapter 60 in Ephesians 5. So turn there quickly with me and we'll wrap up. Now I'm going to read the first 15 verses of this chapter of Ephesians. Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all these things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light." And here's the key. "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise.'" And verse 16, "making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And I could go on, but we're going to have to stop just for the sake of time. But that verse 14 where he says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you," that's a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Isaiah had said, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." So in light of this light, and the lesson of the future glory of Israel, the millennium, the reason we need to know about that, the reason we study that today is because of these things that Paul tells us we are to do now. He says, first of all, be imitators of God. Imitate God. Sounds like reflecting His glory to me, doesn't it? Trying to show the world what God is like. And how do we do that? He says, walk in love. Just as Christ loved you. Christ gave Himself up for you. He became an offering, a sacrifice, our Redeemer. He gave everything for our nothing. The implications to our lives is huge. We should be giving up our lives for one another. And that's in big and small ways. I'm not talking about necessarily sacrificing your life. I'm talking about giving up things you want today for somebody else. Thinking of others before you think of yourself. That's what Paul tells us to do other places. He says, think of others as more important than yourself. Think of other people's needs before you think of your own needs. And what else does he mean? We're to live in holiness. There should be no immorality. That's a word that has reference to to sexual sin and to pornography. There should be no impurity, a similar word. There should be no physical impurity among us. There should be no greed. We shouldn't desire and want for things that are not ours and that we shouldn't have and can't have. Those things really shouldn't even be named among us. There should be nobody that could point a finger and say any of those things occur among those who are followers of Christ. In fact, things that we shouldn't even be talking about, right? There should be no filthy language, no improper humor, no jokes, no things that we aren't even to discuss the things that the world does. Instead of that kind of language, instead of that kind of thing, we should be doing what instead? Giving thanks. We should give thanks to God. Jeff talked about this too as Paul's command to the Thessalonians. Give thanks all the time. Give thanks in everything. That should be what we're about. And why is it that we do this? Because we're no longer part of the darkness. That cloud that covers the world, the cloud that's going to cover those in the time of the millennium, we're not a part of that. We've been brought out of that. Brought out of the darkness and into His glorious light. And how do we do this? Well, the fruit of the light is what? He tells us it's goodness, righteousness, and truth. He tells us we're to be learning what pleases the Lord and exposing the deeds of darkness rather than participating. Don't even speak of those things, he says. You don't even need to know what they do. You know, when the radio comes on or the news story comes on the radio and they're going to start describing us, there was something, they're going to describe some murder that somebody had committed. And this guy goes, all right, hold on to your hats, folks. And he starts going, I turn it off. I don't need to hear what these people are thinking and doing. I do not need to talk about those things. And then finally, he exhorts us to be wise in how we walk. We have to make the most of our time because we live in an evil day. This is a minute-by-minute, day-by-day thing that we are to be a part of. So the knowledge of Christ's reign in the millennium, the knowledge that we're to reflect His glory should cause us to think about everything we do here and now. This is what should guide us, how we live, how we treat one another, what we say, what we watch, what we read. It's a day-to-day, minute-by-minute thing. And I'm going to leave you with three scriptures and we'll close in prayer. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, he could have said darkness there, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are God's lights in this world. One of my favorite verses, or a couple of verses out of Jeremiah, it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. When Paul tells us that we should be learning what pleases the Lord, there it is. Loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. That's what he delights in. And finally, from Micah, he says, starting in verse 6 of chapter 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In verse 8 he says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That's what we're called to do. That's why he tells us about that future light and glory that we're to reflect. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you have called us out of that darkness and you have brought us into your glorious light, that we are your children. Father, we understand that we don't deserve that. And we're so thankful for it. And Father, I pray that we will walk wisely and we will make the most of every day, because we do live in an evil time. And that is what you have warned us about. And you have equipped us. You've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And it's right here in your word. Father, help us to be students of your word. Help us, Lord, to think of others. Help us to think of how we should live, how we should act every day. What we read, what we watch, what we talk about, Father, all those things reflect your glory or not, depending on what we choose. I pray that you'll strengthen us in that. And Father, now as we go to worship together, I pray that we'll focus on your glory, because it is truly you that deserve all the glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.